I was really excited when Rob asked if I'd be willing to do the teaching. I love the experience of trying to take a passage and digest all of the scripture that comes along with it. Especially, I'm looking at Matthew chapter 2 today, and it's the visitation of the wise men or the magi to the Christ child, right? So it's this is prophecy, and so it's never just one passage that you're looking at, but there's so much of the Old Testament is dovetailed into it, and the New Testament's being affirmed, and you have this whole context of prophecies that were for the people that they were given to in the Old Testament, and then they're being realized as these are messianic passages and prophecies, and they're being realized in real time in Matthew. But there's also this even further application as to, like, because God isn't done with us, and so we're still looking for Jesus to finish his work, and so this is it's exciting, and it's multi-layered, and it blows your mind a little bit, because you have this whole giant piece or pieces of scripture, and you have to kind of make it bring it down into this place where we can wrestle with it tonight and digest it and hopefully walk away with something. So today's Epiphany, which is super cool. It's Epiphany happens 12 days after Christmas, and it just so happens that actually, you know, so that's the 6th of January every year, but it lines up with a Sunday this year, so this is great. So we get to celebrate Epiphany on Sunday, and so that's kind of a little bit about why we celebrate it. It's a realization of some of the manifestation of who Jesus was to his people, to human beings, and an epiphany can be kind of this concept, but it's I don't know if you ever use it in conversation when you have an epiphany or whatever. Right? It's probably not a common thing, but occasionally you bust it out. I know it showed up every once in a while in my own conversation. It's kind of this aha moment, right? It's this, like, oh, the switches go on, the lights are all turned on, and you kind of get it. And it's when you think of it kind of in that way, and in light of Scripture and the revelation of God to us, it makes a lot of sense. And so we're going through this season in the church of celebrating Epiphany. We've just gone through Advent. And so we're going to be actually being intentional over the next few weeks to kind of look at some of these manifestations. And so I'd like to read for us the part of the part of the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight, and from Matthew chapter 2. And if you want to look in your pew Bibles, it's in page 1465, and this is what it says. Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We have seen his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." Herod was deeply disturbed by their question, as was all of Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of the religious law. "Where did the prophets say the Messiah would be born?" he asked them. "In Bethlehem," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote: O Bethlehem of Judah, you are not just a lowly village in Judah, for a ruler would come from you who will be a shepherd for my people Israel." And so we'll start off with that. And so now, again, like I've said, this is kind of like a giant piece of scripture. There's lots of things that dovetail in, but I'd like to kind of walk through the narrative of Matthew chapter 2 tonight, and just kind of give you an outline that'll walk you through it, give you a bit of an overview, hit some of the prophecies that are there, and then hopefully come out of it with a little bit of application of what this means for us. And so I'm going to qualify it by saying this is not the be-all and end-all of everything that can be said on Matthew chapter 2, because that just is impossible for me tonight. But it hopefully will get the juices flowing for you guys and get you stirring up maybe some thoughts around this, because it's worth exploring. It's worth diving into. And sometimes when we get into these prophetic scriptures, it just kind of sets us off and it gets us digging in the Word, and that's a good thing. So here we are, and I'm kind of an outline nerd, and so I have A's. So I have a whole bunch of 6 A's. So we're starting off with the arrival in of the Magi in 2 verse 1. So if you're an outline person, there you go. That's for free. So we find ourselves in Bethlehem. And it's Bethlehem in Judea, because there was two Bethlehems. And so again, this is prophetic, so we have to end up in the right place at the right time. And when you, even the name of Bethlehem, the location, is full of all kinds of symbolism and meaning to the messianic, and also just the meaning of of Bethlehem means house of bread. And so obviously, when you look at some of the scriptures that refer to for Jesus being being bread for us and food you know, there's all sorts of parallels there. It's also called the City of David, which is important when you're looking at passages that point to that this is messianic, that this is pointing to the Christ that was promised. That link to the messianic is absolutely important to us, and so it's the City of David, and so fulfillment of prophecy, and it's a place where Jesus was born, and that is unpacked very thoroughly in Luke chapter 2, and you can kind of look at that if you'd like to. And it's during the reign of King Herod the Great, who was born 73-74 BC and reigned from 37 to 4 AD and died at like age 70, 4 AD. So this puts us right in the right context. We know who Herod is. And then we have also these wise men that show up. And this is where, you know, we don't really know 100% what's all going on here, but there's some things that we can look from some of the historic writings and different things that are spoken about the wise men and kind of get enough context for us to realize kind of what's going on here. We can't say definitively who they were or who exactly they were, but we know that they were powerful. We know that, according to the writings around it, that they were likely astronomers, astrologers. They were definitely scholars, and they were from the East. And so whether they were rulers or whether they weren't rulers is open to debate, but they were definitely people of influence and would have been at that level from the countries that they came from, that they would have influence within the courts, that they would have influence within their countries. And you know, tradition has kind of showed that there's three wise men that show up. Maybe that's tied to the fact that there was three gifts that are mentioned, but likely that these people would be traveling in a caravan, and there was probably more than just three people. So traditions identify different names depending on the different traditions that you look at, but the Western Christian Church, it gives them the name of Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar, and refer to them as a Persian scholar, an Indian scholar, an Arabian scholar. And so this is kind of, that's for free, but it kind of sets the stage. You know that these were important people that showed up. And so then we move into this, the second day, which is the asking of a loaded question. And you know, for us, when we look at this and we go, like, the question they ask, it seems pretty simple. Well, where is the newborn king of the Jews? But it's a loaded question if you understand a little bit about who Herod was. Herod was originally a governor in Galilee under Hyrcanus II, and his father was high up in this man's government, and so was had influence in having him appointed. Lost that position when Antigonus took over power, which was the former ruler's nephew, and so he was a little bit displaced for a bit, but took power back, and he was kind of half Jewish descent. It was said that he was an Edomite, and when he came back and reestablished power in the Jerusalem area, that he also took a second wife, put aside his first wife, and took a second wife who was of Maccabean descent, which would give him more influence within the Jews, and this. His wife's brother became the high priest, and although things didn't go really well for him because he was a real popular guy, and became a threat to Herod, and Herod had him drowned, and he also put away another high priest killed. He ended up killing two of his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, and ended up killing their mother as well as also the mother-in-law, and 5 days before his death, he was already an older man. He was failing health. He knew the end was near, but 5 days before he died, he killed another one of his sons. And it was said that he had sent out a decree to bring people of influence into Jerusalem, kind of when he knew the end was near. And he gave orders that when he would pass away, the moment he passed away, that these people were supposed to be executed. because he wanted to make sure that there was going to be mourning on the day that he died. And he wasn't so sure that anybody would ever mourn for him. So this is kind of, this puts you a little bit in the mindset of who this guy was. He did some great things. He was a fantastic builder, all these, you know, good man of construction. But the guy was straight up nuts. You were perceived as a threat, didn't matter if you were family, you know, wife, whatever, like, you were gone. Like, it's, definitely he was a paranoid person. He was a sick individual. He was very brutal. And you know, maybe I'll qualify this a little bit because just because it was your father doesn't mean that you were naturally nice to them. And so there was a lot of uprising to take out parents and stuff in the context of the things that were going on at this time too. So maybe he had some right to be paranoid, but he was a brutal person. One of the things that I left out that I'll come back to now is that when he reestablished power in 40 BC, he was given a title by the Roman Senate. And this title was Basileus. And that means King of the Jews, that he took on the title of king. And so this gives a little bit of context into what we're looking at here when you have this person who's known to be brutal, is quite insecure, and then you have this entourage of people of importance coming from the east, and they ask this question, where is the newborn king of the Jews? So the reaction of Herod is that he had deep disturbance. And it says that in the passage that also everyone in Jerusalem was nervous. And you might think, well, were they nervous that these people were kind of like the, you know, bringing in a threat? Was there an army coming behind them? Like, what was all going on here? And I think that it's because he was Basileus. He was king of the Jews. And when Herod felt threatened, people tend to disappear. People tend to get killed. And so this was a disturbing thing that happened. And so then he goes on to check the prophecy. And so he asks the religious leaders, and the answer is very clear that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And this is a quote from Micah 5 verse 2 and verse 6 of Matthew here. And it's a messianic reference. And so some of the passages that are mentioned here were known to be tied to the messianic in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And so when Micah is quoted here to in that it is the tie to the messianic is there, that this is the way that Matthew is starting to establish and show the readers of the book of Matthew, which were predominantly Hebrew, it was written to the Hebrew people, that he was establishing this whole thing that Jesus, the Jesus who came, the Jesus who was born, the events of the story, Yeshua was the Messiah. He was the promised one. And so this is part of why he weaves some of the prophecies in here. And then we have this light, this star that's leading the Magi. And it says in verse 2, we saw a star as it rose, and we came to worship him. And so this, again, the star and the image of light are all mixed in with the messianic and the symbolism of Jesus being the Messiah, or whoever the Messiah would be. Isaiah 60, verse 3 says, all nations will come to your light, mighty kings will come to your radiance. Numbers 24, 17 says, I see him, but not here and now. I perceive him, but far in the distant future. A star will rise from Jacob. A scepter will emerge from Israel. Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11 say, the eastern kings of Sheba and Seba will bring him gifts. All kings will bow down before him, and all nations will serve him. And so we see that this is all tied in together. The star, the visit from these powerful people, these rulers, these kings, these scholars from the east were all part of the messianic message that was found in the prophecies in scripture. And so during this time, there was lots of cosmic activity. And as you kind of look at, well, what does this star mean and what's going on here, there's lots of different speculation as to what this might be. Was it a legitimate star that somehow they got their bearings from? Was it a supernova? Was it a comet? Was it an aligning of planets? And there was lots of these things that were happening in the skies at that time. And so we're not told exactly what it is, but I really believe that this was a supernatural light, and it was obviously it's mentioned as a star, so it had star-like qualities for sure. But there's different things that are going on here that would point me more towards the fact that it's that God is doing something supernatural here, and God uses light all the time to reveal Himself. We see that in the Transfiguration. We see that in the Shekinah glory that He presented, and so that He would manifest Himself in a way that would let them know that He was to be followed, and this was affirming the prophecy. It's great. I have a hard time kind of understanding that it would be a legitimate star, for a couple different reasons. It it's there and then it's gone. It seems to in verse 10 of the passage to appear again when they leave Jerusalem to go to Bethlehem, which is not very far. It's less than 5 miles from Jerusalem. So this, if it's a star, it's kind of doing this. Here we are. No, we're not. The peekaboo thing, and that doesn't really seem indicative of a star. But and I don't really. I kind of like wonder like what, how does a star direct you to a house? And maybe I kind of have this picture of an alien abduction. When the spaceship comes over the house and there's a tractor beam that comes down, and it's just like. Oh. I don't know if it was, it could be that it illuminated a house. I'm not too sure, but there's something supernatural going on here. To me, it doesn't really matter, but I just found it kind of curious. And so, again, the symbol of the visit, the symbol of the wise men coming from the east, the tie to the light and the star are all these references to the messianic. And again, and we see in Scripture this... the multi-layers of prophecy and how things dovetail in, and there's like even the reference in Numbers of Balaam's prophecy. It was a prophecy to the generation of that time, but there was also it looked forward towards when Jesus would come, and so there's this nearness and there's this kind of far aspect to the prophecy, but then there's also this even further reach to the prophecy, because we read in Revelation 22:16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. I am the bright morning star. Again, this both the source of David and the heir to his throne, the tie-in to the messianic, and also the symbol of the star, it's all kind of in there. And so this kind of brings us, this when we consider the light and we consider what's going on here, and the visit of the Magi, and some of the prophecies like Isaiah 60 verse 3 coming to realization, we realize that this is kind of our moment of epiphany. This is kind of like, sweet, this is what God is doing. He is, He has brought us into this. The Messiah was not just for the nation of Israel, but when we read the accounts that we just looked at, and we look at how it's being fulfilled that the light is given to all nations, we realize that we've been brought into this messianic hope as well, that the Messiah isn't just for the nation of Israel, but it's for us. And so we have access to the light. We have, the full promise that is given through the Messiah, and that's amazing. Kind of back to the narrative, we come to this private meeting that Herod has with the wise men. In verse 7, it says, Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time that the star first appeared. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me so I can go and worship him too. And we see that, I really think that Herod is already beginning to work on a plan of dealing with this perceived threat that he has, this one that is born king of the Jews, where he wants to understand the timeline and get some of the parameters around this thing. So I think he tries to be coy, he tries to be cool, tries to trick them into leading him to the Messiah, but I really think that he had already started to begin to hatch a plan to deal with this in the way that he likes to deal with things. Fourthly, we come to the fourth A, which is the adoration of the wise men. And verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they were filled with joy, and they entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And they opened their treasures, chests, and gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And when it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by a different route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. And so we see that the star reappears, and it directs them to this house and to the child. And this is the place in the message where I just want to kind of like reinforce some clarity here that I don't believe everything happened where at one point where, you know, the Jesus was born, the shepherds, all that kind of stuff. I mean, that obviously happened on the night. But, we're not talking about a manger here. We're not talking about an infant here. They're directed to a house. They're directed to a child. And so I don't believe that the wise men showed up at the birth, but I think that the wise men showed up between the time of his birth and probably about a year and a half, 2 years old. And this folds into when we see the actions of Herod in trying to deal with it, that he, you know, his plan was to do away with all the babies 2 years old and under. And so that's for free, but that just, I think it's, sometimes we kind of get caught up in this image that we have, and it's not in the narrative, and I think it's worth some exploration and some clarification. So that's for free. And we have the worship of the wise men, and I love I love that they entered in, they immediately bowed down and began to worship and open up their gifts. And I don't know what they were expecting to find, it's just, I get this image of them kind of coming in front of, you know, someone who's, you know, a year and a half, and just realizing this is prophecy fulfilled, and starting to, just in humility and honesty, worshiping. And the gifts that they brought had significance. Gold represented kingship. Frankincense represented worship and his priestly nature and the role that he would take. And we see that there's scriptures that fold into this. When you look at the prophecies that were given, that Jesus would be, the Messiah would be like Melchizedek, that he would be a king and he would be a priest, which wasn't a common thing, that you would have the priestly line, you would have the kingly line, but he would be both. And Melchizedek was one of those things. And if you look at Genesis 14 and Hebrews chapter 5 to chapter 7, you'll see some of that unpacked. And so Jesus was not one or the other, but he was both. He is king and he is our priest. It's how we approach God the Father. And the last gift was myrrh, which was something that was given in part of the representation was for his passion and his burial. It was something that was used to embalm and part of that side of it. And we know that according to Isaiah 53, that Jesus would be a man of sorrows, that he would be bruised for the iniquities of man, that he would suffer, and that he would be crushed. And so the symbolism of the myrrh and the myrrh, to get off the fragrance, there's a crushing process that takes place for that to happen. As with a lot of spices, the fragrance comes when it's crushed, and the symbolism of that is there. So, and then we have this warning from God in a dream not to return to Herod, but to go home a different way. And I love to see how God is active in this story, and how he is directing the wise men, and we'll see that he's also directing Mary and Joseph. And so the fifth day is the anger of Herod. And beginning at verse 13, it says, "When the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up and flee to Egypt with the child and his mother,' the angel said. 'Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child and to try to kill him.' That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother. And they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, 'I called my son out of Egypt.' Herod was furious when he realized the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. Based on the wise men's reports of the star's first appearance, Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead." And so they... Joseph and Mary, they flee to Egypt. And again, this is the picture of God interacting with things that are going on and looking after, the Christ child, or the Messiah. And they go to Egypt, and you might think, well, this would be kind of weird, but it's there was a large population of Jewish population there as well, and so it wasn't that unlikely a place for them to go. And the command was very clear to go and to stay there until I tell you to come back, because Herod is going to try to kill him. You might wonder, like, well, why did they just, like, pack up and they left? Like, they left that night. And again, the proximity between Jerusalem and Bethlehem is not very far away. And so the need for them to get gone as quick as possible was very important. And then we see the fury of Herod, how he takes out his plan on the boys of Bethlehem. And we see that in this action, Jeremiah 31, verses 15 and 16 is quoted. And so, again, we just continue to see how the passage is tied to all of the prophecies and the messianic, and it's just overlapping. And the last day is the arrival in Nazareth, and this is beginning of verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And it says, when Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Get up, the angel said, take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who were trying to kill the child are dead. So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. But when he learned that the new ruler of Judah was Herod's son, Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee. So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And this is this fulfilled what the prophets had said, he'll be called a Nazarene. And so we have, again, God continues to reveal the plan in dreams to Joseph, and it's time for him to get up and to go and to return, and he starts moving towards going back, but he realizes that there's still other threats, and when Herod died, his the region that he ruled was divided into three sections, the area that he was worried about because Archelaus was there. And then Antipas was in another area, and then Philip was in another area. And Antipas, he realized, was the person who killed John the Baptist. And so this wasn't just moving into places of that there wasn't volatility. There were still real dangers it would probably be very nerve-wracking for him to move back into this, but he's obedient to the Lord and moves back towards Egypt, and he has this worry about where I should go, and God then again directs him again once he's moving and says that he's supposed to go to the region of Galilee, and they end up going to Nazareth, and this again is a fulfillment of fulfillment of what the prophet said. And so there isn't a direct necessarily quote, word for word quote here, but it's leading to what the prophets have said, prophecy that would have been spread out over different passages, and I think that when we look at this, we see that there's some sweet wordplay on Nazareth, and that's kind of the significance of that he would come out of Nazareth. I don't know if you've ever heard of in Scripture where it says that people would take a Nazarite vow, and you'd be setting yourself aside for a certain time. Sometimes they would shave their head. Nazar was meant to be holy and separated, and so we can see that in this wordplay that's definitely something that we know that Jesus was, that he was set aside for a purpose. He was holy. He was separated. In Acts 24, verse 5, it says that his followers were called Nazarenes, and so it's tied into even in the early church that being a follower of Jesus was you got tagged with this word. But when you look into Isaiah 11, verse 1, it says that out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root, and. This is a prophecy that's linked to this verse, and it's the wordplay is on branch, because it's very close again in the Hebrew to Nazareth. It's Nazar, and so there's this again is a joining of the messianic with this passage that the lineage, he would come out of the stump of David, and this new branch would come up, this Nazarene. Would be Jesus, and so it's exciting just to see how this is kind of layered and brought in together, and there's so much to kind of consider and to think about. And as I was going through this narrative, I was really struck by the just the size of God's story and how His story is being revealed through Scripture, and how it all fits together, and it all is, you know, the Scriptures lean into each other, and when you start to dig around, there's so much meaning that comes out of this, and kind of aware of how God is unpacking His story all the time, and how God used things like Caesar's decree to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so prophecy would be fulfilled. How God used the calculations of the Magi to get them on their journey, to get them to Jerusalem, and ultimately to the house in Bethlehem. And how God will use what He chooses to use, and He can use anything. And because I think it's super weird that He would use the Magi. It seems a little bit kind of not something that God would use, you know, these people that were kind of a little steeped in astrology and astronomy and all, like, you wonder how in the world did they get a hold of this prophecy, and how did they realize that they needed to lean into this? And so, you know, however the truth was revealed through the ancient writings that they were reading, through probably some of the prophecies that, you know, from Daniel and those times when there was a lot of the nations had spent some time in the eastern regions and in Babylon, and I'm assuming that they would have, you know, access to their writings. But how they would act on this and move towards this seeking truth and seeking God and His Messiah. And we haven't really even touched all of the other different parallels. There's parallels to Moses and his redeemed coming out of Egypt, and how Jesus is our Redeemer, and all of the symbolism around Bethlehem, and this was a place where they gathered to sleep the sheep that would go to be sacrificed in Jerusalem, and this is the place where our sacrifice was born, and they would be sacrificed in Jerusalem, where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and God interjected with a substitute for that son, and became a place where people's sins were atoned for by sheep, and ultimately we'd be atoned for by Jesus. And it's just unbelievable. I guess some of the challenges that I kind of, some of the things that challenged me were when I consider the things that were going on, when I consider the journey that the wise men took, that there's a couple things I'd like to try to lean into, to try to do better at, to seek more like the wise men. I don't know what it would have been like to realize that they were experiencing some of this prophetic in real time, but, you know, we experience that as well, and that God is working and God is unfolding His plan, and, you know, to really move into act. And so they were seeking God's truth. They obeyed. They rearranged their lives. They acted. They moved. They went on this journey. And I'd like to be a little bit more like that, where I'd be willing to rearrange my life a little bit more to move to a place of stronger obedience. And their worship, to worship like the wise men, where I think that they worshiped better than they knew, that they didn't understand everything, but they understood enough. What God had revealed was enough. And in humility and in simplicity, they worshiped. And they declared Jesus to be kingly and a priest, and declared his passion, and more importantly, this declares that He is our Savior. And so to be moving towards that, to this day, to be leaning into these truths, that, you know, am I willing to seek? Am I willing to obey? Am I willing to worship? And part of that worship is today declaring that Jesus is our King, that Jesus is our priest, that Jesus is our Savior, and how God will unfold his plan for us in the coming months, in this coming year. We're in the first Sunday of 2013, and I'm humbled but excited and amazed at what journey we might be on, you know, as I think of Chris coming and just all of the newness of what the new year might bring and how God might use us to unfold his plan. Maybe we're not as weird as the Magi, but unlikely people to be used. And so tonight, as we kind of move into this time of response, you know, I think it's very fitting that we move towards the communion table, which declares all of those things.